The title of my sermon this morning is God's Transforming Presence Fuels Our Worship and Our Witness. Peter was under great stress at one point in his life, so much so that he denied Christ publicly. But having been given a second chance, he was publicly restored and forgiven by the Christ who died for him. And our brother was transformed by faith in the resurrected Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, being filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter preached what might be considered the most impactful sermon ever. My father would have been 98 years old yesterday. 45 years ago, I watched this man from Cat Island, this sinful man, bow to the King of the universe and ask my Lord and Savior to become his Lord and Savior. I watched him for 6 hours being transformed. And so I understand what Peter means when he talks to us about embracing this power that God has demonstrated when he rose Jesus from the dead, and how it will impact your life and how it will transform your lives. But the problem that we face today in this life is that the world is broken and it is hostile to God and his people. I met a wise Christian woman in Memphis, Tennessee several years ago. She says, "This world cannot be fixed." Peter challenges us and reminds Christians that we are elect exiles, strangers, and are called to devote ourselves entirely to God in worship. I guess that's why my wife and I have been saying goodbye to so many people since 1980. That's all we've been doing, just telling people goodbye. And we'll be telling you goodbye in a few weeks, and then we'll tell you hello in about a year from now. But we are elect exiles. We are sojourners, strangers. And we've been called to declare God's goodness to those, especially those who are hostile to us, to those who are indifferent to us. This is what Jesus did. However, for Peter, the solution to the problem we face as believers is that the gospel reveals God's eternal plan for our salvation. It also reveals his character, his disposition towards us, and his mission in us and through us. The resurrected Christ, therefore, is central to this gospel, and he is the only source of a living hope. Peter wants us to follow Jesus, wants us to know him, because he's our living head. And so in verse 1 in our text, Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And I want us to see in this verse is that the gospel reveals God's Trinitarian participation. So when we think of God, we think of him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they work so well together in securing your deliverance from the power and penalty of sin. And he begins by praising God, who alone is the object of our worship. He calls God the Father of our Lord. My friends, in his eternal and sovereign choice, the Father took the initiative and adopted a people as exiles. Not because he knew ahead of time what we should become. No, he did it according to his electing love. So if your wife sends you to the store to buy green tomatoes or cooking tomatoes, for instance, you know, what cooking tomatoes look like. You shouldn't come home with green tomatoes or firm salad tomatoes. So God, by way of his love for us, before time began, God wanted you and he adopted you as his own. The all-wise God says, "I want you to be my own." Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 4 and 5, "Even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Listen to this. "In love, he predestined us for adoption." So he looked upon you in your sinful estate, and with great love, he says, "I want you to be mine, to be my treasured possession." My favorite word in Hebrew is segula. It's ugly. But God says, "You are his treasured possession." He owns everything, Psalm 24 and verse 1. But of all the choice things on this earth, before you were even born, before your great-grandmother's grandmother was born, God chose you. And he adopted you because he loves you. He so loved the world, John 3 and 16 tells us, that he gave his one and only son because he loves you. And not only is the Father chosen us, but the Holy Spirit, who is not mentioned in this text, he transforms us out of darkness into light. He literally sets us apart, places God's seal of ownership upon us, and enables us to live like Jesus in this present evil age. That's why you've been a Christian for so long. He's the unseen witness who has been moving you along with his invisible hand, guiding you and leading you and protecting you and conforming you to the image of Jesus our Savior. And then there's Jesus. The Father is election. His election is for faith in Jesus, not as a result of our faith. You're not elected by God because you have faith in Jesus. No, it is the faith of Jesus. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. It's that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And what Christ does in terms of his participation, he consecrates you by establishing God's covenant on our behalf. He died in our place. He did it because this is what was preordained before the foundations of the world, for you and me. And then he dedicated us to God by the sprinkling of his precious blood. Jesus brought down God's character to us. Peter walked with Jesus and was transformed for the rest of his life. And so the gospel reveals God's Trinitarian participation. It also reveals God's love for us. And we see this in verse 3 in our text. Peter says, who according to his great mercy. It's another Hebrew word. And don't say it in these COVID times. I'll stand far off from the mic and say it. It's chesed. Okay? And chesed means mercy, kindness, anything that's lovely from God that God has towards you. This mercy, my friends, goes beyond the forgiveness of sins. It's a mercy based on divine justice. So I was researching this text, and I like Precept Austin. I like their collection of information for you for your studies. And they said the idea of mercy is to show kindness or concern for someone in serious need, or to give help to the wretched, to relieve the miserable. Here, the essential thought is that mercy gives attention to those in misery. Essentially, my friends, a merciful God looked upon us with great pity. And he saw our miserable condition. And he not only poured out his compassion on us, he, through Christ Jesus, freely entered into a covenant with us. And he decreed many years ago through his servant Ezekiel that he will be your God and you will be his people. He did that out of mercy. And he did that because he longs to display his lavish grace and faithfulness to you and me. You know something? As Christians, we have a unique intimacy with God that Old Testament Israel never imagined nor realized. We are closer to God than King David was to him. Paul writes, because of Christ, we have been given the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We can call him Father. Thank him for his mercy. And God is merciful. And the question that often comes to my mind and the minds of so many conscientious people is that how many sins does the Father's infinite mercy covers? Jesus told Peter, this same Peter one time, Peter asked, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Jesus said, no, seven times 70. And for those of us who are mathematically prone, we'll try this, okay, 490 times. But who's counting? Jesus literally says, it's infinite. And so, God's mercy is so infinite that there is no sin that his mercy will not cover you. His mercy covers every sin that you've ever committed. Every one of them. God's great mercy should motivate us to love him more. When we sin, our hearts should be broken. We should become overwhelmed by the thought of the goodness of his mercy toward us. That's why Peter, who's my perfect example of forgiveness, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father for his great mercy." So the gospel reveals God's love for us. It also reveals God's transforming presence. Peter rejoices because he says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, out of mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope." First of all, God is the only source of our salvation. He alone brings repentant sinners to a new birth. That's what Jesus was explaining to a young ruler, Nicodemus, in John 3:3. He says, "I say unto you, verily, verily," in the King James Version, "except you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. You will never see the work of God." And Jesus offered Nicodemus, and he offers us today, a new life in Christ, which is an alien righteousness. It's not enough being a Bahamian or an American or a Canadian. You need a righteousness that comes from God Almighty. Physical birth brings us into a world that is destined to perish. If you agree with me, you say amen. It's destined to perish. Spiritual birth, on the other hand, ushers us into a world where life and hope for the future abounds. Wayne Detzler notes that only the Holy Spirit can so work upon a mortal as to make him or her eternally alive. No human procedure can produce the new birth. No act, no will, no anything that comes from you or any other human being can merit your reconciliation with the Holy God. He's the only source of our salvation. Secondly, God is the source of our hope. You know, a human being can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, and 8 minutes without air. Now, you please don't try to prove me wrong. But no one can live without hope. Peter was known as the apostle of hope, and his audience was being abused by overbearing bosses. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. He told the servants to be subject to their masters with all respect, to be good and gentle, but also to the unjust. You couldn't come to Peter and complain about your boss. Peter would say, "Hey, you're a Christian. Love it." Not only were people being abused by overbearing bosses, they were threatened by unbelieving spouses. In chapter 3 and verse 1 of 1 Peter, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." I mean, you can imagine living in first century Palestine, the Mediterranean, in a world where it was totally patristic, where men dominated everything and women were third-class citizens, not even second-class citizens. And Peter's saying to them, win them. Win them by your manner of life. So marriages were in trouble. And neighbors were skeptical about Christians. As a matter of fact, in one of my research, there's this drawing of a mule hanging on a cross. And they call it, this is Alexamenus' God. That's what people thought of Jesus. Paul said, to the Jew it was foolishness, to the Greek it was madness to believe in Jesus. And on the horizon, Peter mentioned the possibility of a much more violent form of persecution. Listen to what he says in chapter 4, verse 12 through 18. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? That's why his gospel reveals his transforming presence. Because we live in this kind of world. And so what is this hope that Peter claims for us? My friends, this hope has divine power to produce changes in how we live. It gives us the confidence of a dead Jesus in a borrowed tomb as we face each day. Could you imagine the conversation Jesus had with Joseph of Arimathea? Hey, I'd like to borrow your tomb just for 3 days. No problem, Jesus. That's confidence. Jesus says, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Peter wants us to live with that level of confidence, even in these kinds of times. I. Howard Marshall notes, speaking about this hope, he says, hope is the conviction that something will happen in the future. But for that conviction to exist, there has to be some kind of basis. For Peter, this living hope does not arise from some knowledge of the future, but from faith in a past act, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the source, this is the basis of our living hope. And then in verse 23 and through 25, Peter helps to fill the gap between Jesus' resurrection and its effect in our lives and in our hearts today. Peter says to you this morning that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. He goes on and says, this word is the good news, or the gospel that was preached to you. My friends, the gospel connects the historical resurrection of Jesus with our lives today. Paul explains it well in Romans chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. Paul says, for if we have been united with Christ in him, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul and Peter are saying you are united to Christ because it was a monergistic act by God the Father who adopted you before the foundations of the world in Christ. It was God who placed you in Christ, and because of your position in Christ, you died with him and you rose with him. On that first Easter, the Holy Spirit gave life to Jesus' mortal body. When you repent and believe in Jesus, that same Holy Spirit breathes new life into you, and you become a new creation. You are born again. Christ's resurrection from the dead gives believers a rock-solid confidence in God's great salvation. That's why we live by faith and not by sight. That's why after denying and deserting our Savior, Peter knew what it meant to be resurrected from grief and shame when Jesus called him publicly by the seashore and offered him some roasted fish with bread. Like Peter, we have seen the transformation that the indwelling Holy Spirit applies to our lives. And we are convinced that this is no delusion. You and I have a living hope, because our hope is in the living God. And so the gospel reveals the Trinitarian participation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It reveals God's love for us. It reveals God's transforming presence. And finally, the gospel reveals God's mission in us and through us. He did all of this, verse 3 says, for the obedience to Jesus Christ. We are saved for the obedience to Jesus Christ. The same God who pursued Peter, who pursued you and me, is the same God who pursues the lost. God is missional. our union with Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit compel us to follow our Savior and tell others about Him. How He's risen and ascended. There was a point in Peter's life in Acts chapter 4. He and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they commanded him not to preach in the name of Jesus any longer. Peter says, "You be the judge whether it is right for us to do this. But we cannot help but preach Jesus. Because of the finished work of Christ in your life, you cannot help but tell others about Him. You cannot help but to live for Him." Remember, to be a Christian in the first century meant that believers faced uncertain and unpleasant experiences from a world that was hostile to them. The same world tells us that suffering is to be avoided at all costs. We are told that if we can believe strongly enough, you and I could control our circumstances. We are also told that if we temporarily lose control and experience pain, we can just pop a pill or take a drink or do whatever we have to do to deal with or to forget or even to deny our pain. My friend John Piper disagrees with that, and he asserts that Christians today face the same hostilities as those in Peter's time. And I'll tell you one of life's dirty little secrets. It does not get any better. Peter Piper asks, how can we have the power of soul in times of great stress and anxiety, not just to endure the evil day, but to be joyful and to fill our lives with the fruit of righteousness, with deeds of kindness, with projects of mercy, and with labors of love? He continues that in this state of jeopardy, he wonders how you can rise up with joy and bless those who abuse you, and to devote yourself to kindness toward others. We are amazed that Christians busy ourselves for love's sakes to others. For love's sake, we serve others in the very best and worst of circumstances. But here's the kicker. To spend yourself in love to others when your own life is falling apart, that takes a power of soul that is utterly beyond us. When you can serve, when you can love, when you can believe, when everything else is falling around you, that is an alien power, that is a righteousness that doesn't come from Cat Island, nor Andros, nor Exuma, nor any of the islands. It comes from God Himself. God declares that He is always in control, especially when life becomes painful and unbearable. He is so powerful that He works all things, good, bad, and indifferent, for our good. This divine power to overcome the world's hostilities is found in the Holy Spirit, who assures us that Christ's resurrection was certain. Therefore, we can trust the Lord and the giver of life. Peter did it. At first, he did not believe the reports of Jesus' resurrection. But after Christ had appeared on numerous occasions to his disciples, Peter's doubts were turned, transformed into a sure and convincing testimony. His depression and gloom over the crucifixion were turned into living hope. My friends, whatever trials we face, we can praise God because we have a living hope that rests on the certainty of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrated last Sunday, and we celebrate it every Sunday. Therefore, Peter wants us to know that no matter how great our problems, we can praise God because our salvation comes from Him. It doesn't come from ourselves or from our efforts to obtain it or to maintain it. This should fuel our devotion to God. This should fuel our worship. This should fuel our witness. So, as aliens in a strange land, we go, some of us, and if we don't go, we send. And if you can't go or send, you pray. And you pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send more laborers into his vineyard, because the world is in desperate need of this living hope. Will you lead others to worship this God? Will you hear his voice this day? Will you pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow this Jesus, the head of the body? A body that doesn't follow its head will atrophy. It will become sick and it will eventually die. May the Lord enable you to follow the head and watch him lead you into places that will cause men and women, boys and girls, to be confronted with the truth of who they are and who Jesus is. And you will watch a transformation that is earth-moving, earth-shattering. And the Lord would have used you in this great mission of his. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord continue to honor his word in your life, that others may come to know him through you. In Jesus' name, amen.